invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn once again to the last book of the Bible as we continue our sermon series begun last week in the book of Revelation. If you have not brought a Bible with you this morning, there are black pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you and along the seats in the back. And our passage this morning is found on page 1028 in your pew Bibles. Well, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And as I said, sometimes I feel foolish for beginning this sermon series in this difficult book. So many of you have told me I've never heard Revelation preached through in my life. And I have often, as I've said in the past, taught through Revelation and oftentimes asked the classes that I've taught, both undergraduate and graduate students, how many sermon series have you heard on Revelation? So I figured it was time to man up and preach through it myself. Very few have. And yet, as we saw last week, there is a blessing at the beginning of this book for those who read, for those who hear the words that are read, and for those who pay attention to it. We saw last week as we examined together verses 1 to 8 that Revelation begins with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 1:1. This book is a prophecy. In fact, that's what John calls it in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Of course, prophets in the Old Testament in Scripture did more what we call forthtelling than foretelling. In other words, they spoke God's word for the present, not simply looking into the future. Very rarely do they actually look into the future. They speak to the present, though sometimes they look to the future as well, as John does here in this book of Revelation. It's a prophecy. It is what we call apocalyptic literature, which is really an intensifying of biblical prophecy. It is filled with language that is symbolic language, filled with images, filled with word pictures. John is painting a picture for us here. This is like having one of those child's picture books that we might open up, although here it's described for us. We don't see the pictures before us, but it is in one sense a picture book. It tells us essentially that Jesus will win. That though there is great darkness and evil in the world, Jesus has triumphed and Jesus will triumph. And this prophecy, this apocalypse, is also a letter. As we saw last week, verse 4 in chapter 1 begins with your standard letter format. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. And it ends as a letter ends in Revelation chapter 22. It is spoken, it is written to the churches in John's day and to ours as well. This is written to the churches in America and around the world, in Charlotte. This is written to Sovereign Grace Presbyterian Church. This revelation is mostly, as we saw last week, the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. That's how the letter begins. And that really is what it's all about. It reveals Christ to us in all of his glorious majesty. And we're going to see a clear and striking image of Jesus Christ in our passage this morning. So let's look at God's word together. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's again go to God this morning in prayer. Our Father, we praise you for this revelation of yourself. We praise you, O God, for the comfort, for the encouragement that it brings. We praise you for the terror that it puts in our hearts at times, that humbles us, that gives us a reverent, awe-filled fear of you, and that helps us to walk humbly with you, our great God. And we pray once again today that you would write your word on our hearts as we study it together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't often tell stories about my family or about my children, mainly because I don't want to embarrass them from the pulpit. But I am going to tell a story about two children today, and I'm going to tell it because they're not here. And in fact, I seriously doubt that after going to Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church outside of Chattanooga and hearing the wonderful sermons of Joe Novenson, they would have to come back and hear one of mine. They've heard my sermons all their life. But when Leo and Anna, our two oldest, were little, about 4 and 2 years old, we were living up in the Boston area, and we had this wonderful small little house that had a basement. We oftentimes used the basement. We kept it as a sitting area for a while. We kept a TV down there at one point. It was typically dry enough to be able to do that. At one point, I had an office back in the corner of the basement as well. And Christy and I used to joke because oftentimes our son, 4-year-old Leo, when Anna was 2 years old, Leo would want to go down into the basement, but he would oftentimes ask the question, "Can Anna come down to the basement with me?" Now, why did Leo want Anna to go down to the basement with him? Well, the basement, even though we used it often, was still a dark and scary place. And we used to joke, big old 2-year-old Anna is going to go down as the protector of her older brother. But you know what it's like. Sometimes just having someone with us in our fear is very helpful. Whether it's the little 2-year-old sister or someone else, just having someone there is helpful. The same is true in our times of trial. Just having someone there, or our times of doubt or our times of grief. One of my great difficulties, you know, for many years I felt the call and the pull to be a pastor, but there were many years where I just thought, you know, I can't minister to people. I don't know how to minister to people in their times of grief and in their sorrows and their depression and all the rest. That was such a great burden on me for many years. It kept me out of pastoral ministry. And I've learned over the years, a lot of times what people need is simply you to be there. Someone to be with us in our times of distress. And there is a glorious truth in our passage this morning. It really is the main truth of this passage here in Revelation chapter 1. And it is that Christ is with his people. Always. Christ is with his people. We see here in our passage this morning that John hears a voice. And he is called to write to the seven churches. Now, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible this morning, you know from your Bible who this voice is that's talking. My Bible puts it in red, and in fact, it is Christ speaking here. But Christ says, write in a book what you see. And send it to the seven churches. And these are the churches that are going to be addressed. We'll begin next week with Ephesus in chapter 2. And we'll look at these seven letters to the seven churches. Though the whole book is addressed to the churches and to the church at large. The book is addressed to the churches in the order. Or Jesus lays out the order in which a messenger would deliver the letters. Beginning with Ephesus, the closest island, closest city to the island of Patmos, and then basically going in a kind of a semicircle. That's the order of the letters here. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And what does John do then? He hears this voice, and verse 12 tells us he turns to see what it is. And he sees a vision. It's terrifying. It's frightening. In fact, we see later that John says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And yet Jesus comforts him, tells him not to fear. But the crucial thing that is described here is the image of Jesus in the midst of the lampstands. Do you see this in verse 12 and verse 13? I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Jesus Christ in the midst of these golden lampstands. And this vision here of Christ in the midst of his people, in the midst of his churches. And that's, he goes on later to say that the seven lampstands are the seven churches, verse 20. This image of Christ in the midst of these golden lampstands are directly relevant to John's situation and to ours. As John says in verse 9, I, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. This is what Revelation in many ways is all about. Tribulation, kingdom, patient endurance. And I want us to see this morning how Christ is with his church, his churches, his people, in those three circumstances that John describes. Tribulation, kingdom, and patience. We see, first of all, Christ's presence in tribulation. Now, there are some people who have in the past, at least really a fairly recent interpretation, only really the last 150 years have commentators begun to say that really Revelation only describes future tribulation. But it is clear that John is writing in the midst of tribulation now. It has begun. I do believe Revelation depicts that it's going to get worse. We're going to see an intensifying and heightening of persecution foretold in the book of Revelation. But it's happening now. How do we know that? Well, John says, I'm your partner in tribulation. And where is he? He's on an island called Patmos, as the text tells us, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He has been too outspoken for Christ. He has preached the gospel. And he is on Patmos. Patmos was basically a Roman prison, a penal colony, a penal island. If you've ever been to San Francisco and taken that boat ride out like Christy and I once did, out to Alcatraz, you get something of the feel here. A prison out on an island about 30 miles west of Asia Minor in the Aegean Sea. And John is there in prison the way many saints in the first century and beyond have been. Even biblical figures like Jeremiah, the Apostle Paul. And John writes from prison. Aren't we thankful for those historically who have written from prison? Paul wrote several letters from prison. We think of John Bunyan, a great Reformed Baptist Puritan writer who started Pilgrim's Progress from prison. Second best-selling book in the Western world to the Bible. John writes, and he writes what he sees as Christ appears to him. It's a glorious yet frightening picture of Jesus. And yet Jesus, as we've already said in verse 17, says to him, fear not, when John sees this picture. And Jesus even lays his right hand on him. That's what John says. Sorry, I got the wrong one. It's your right, though. His right hand on me. And says, fear not. Love the story from the Chronicles of Narnia. When Lucy goes to Narnia and hears of Aslan and hears that he is a lion. And says, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says these words, safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Is Jesus safe? No. Who said anything about safe? But he's good. He's the king. And Christ is there in the midst of his people, with his people in their tribulation, with his people in their persecution. What did he say to Saul, later to be known as the great Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting me? Jesus is there with his people. And that's a glorious first truth from this passage this morning, his presence in our tribulation, in our times of trial. It's significant, I believe, that John tells us here that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day when Christians began to gather together, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, because that was the day when Christ rose from the dead, became the Christian Sabbath. And it is the time when God, in a special way, draws near to his people. He meets with his people. As we sung this morning, Jesus, where'er your people meet, there they behold the mercy seat. Where they are, you are found. You are there in your midst. And here Jesus reveals himself to John. in part to frighten him. He reveals a glorious and terrifying picture, but really more to assure him. To assure him of his presence. So we see Christ's presence in tribulation, but secondly, we see Christ's presence in the kingdom. Christ's presence in kingdom. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. How is Jesus displayed here for us in Revelation chapter 1? He is displayed as a king. We see this in the image and more than a king, but in the image here, we read in verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, white like wool. Who wore a robe and a sash? This was first and foremost kingly attire. A king would wear a robe with a sash. And this could also be priestly attire. This could be a depiction of Christ both as king and as priest here. In part because what did the priests do in the temple? They tended to the lampstands, to the lamp in the temple. But it is the picture of a king. Turn with me back to the book of Daniel, where we just were a little bit ago in our reading earlier. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. It's Daniel's vision, and he says this: I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. You see that? Do you hear the imagery from what we just read? Among the lampstands, one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And here we see a tie-in between John's description of this one like a son of man and Daniel, who is given a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, dominion and authority, a kingdom that will never pass away. But Jesus is presented as more than a king. While we're here in Daniel chapter 7, look back a few verses to verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. How is Jesus described back in Revelation chapter 1? Turn back there with me. Verse 14, the hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. Not only is Jesus the king, but Jesus is God. He's God. He's divine. In fact, this description goes on that makes this more clear. Let's look at this together. Verse 14 goes on to say his eyes were like a flame of fire. He sees everything. He can see through the facade. He can see enough to be able to say to the churches in the letters that follow, I know you're this. I know you're that. His eyes like a flame of fire, in fact, also purify. Bring cleansing. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze. A picture that indicates he can crush all opposition. He can crush the serpent's head. He can crush, as Paul says, your enemy under your feet in Romans chapter 16. His voice is like the roar of many waters. In Ezekiel 43, this is how God's voice is described. How Jesus' voice is described like this. In his hand he held seven stars, From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. We'll come back to those in a minute. But his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is the brightness and the glory of God. A powerful vision of our exalted and majestic Lord. He is God and he reigns. He rules. And that's what's depicted here to John the seer. He sees this awesome, terrifying vision of Jesus, and yet one that's meant to comfort him. But we could say more about Jesus in the midst of the kingdom, Jesus in the midst of his church, and it's this. What John is drawing our attention to here is that Jesus' work is in and through the church. Jesus does his work in and through the church. The lampstands, as we said last week, are an indication of our witness for Christ. We are to shine in a dark world. But Christ works in us. But even more, the church is central to all that God is doing in the world. Do you believe that? Christ, in the midst of the lampstands, tells us that the church is central to all that God is doing in the world. The church is the most important institution in this world. More important than government. More important than government leaders. The spiritual work of the church is the most important work in the world today, and the right way that Christ extends his rule and his kingdom. God essentially is saying to us in this book of Revelation, you have kings and rulers that will oppress you. They think you have power, but I have the real power and rule, and the real important stuff that I'm going to do is in and through you, my people, my churches, my lampstands. There was a time in my life when I was in the middle of my doctoral work, and I had spent two long years, the drudgery years, getting ready to take the sadistic exams that doctoral programs call comprehensive exams that require a ton of study and a ton of writing, take all day typically to take these exams. Mr. Hood had 1 8-hour the other day. Ordination exams are not supposed to take that long. And I was burned out. And I thought seriously about dropping out, about going into something else. And one of the things I thought about law school, I thought about different options. And at the time, I thought seriously about that someday I wanted to be in politics. And went down and met with my parents and talked to my parents. And my dad said to me, essentially these words, don't let a little burnout keep you from doing the most important thing. I thought, you know, that's just great, great wisdom, great insight from my dad. Who knows where I'd be? My dad hadn't said those words. Do you realize that we're at the center of the most significant activity done in the world today? Do you realize that Christ is in our midst? He's doing his work in and through us. We may not be in the newspapers, except for when we mess up. But here and through us is where the crucial stuff happens. Christ extending his rule. Christ extending his kingdom. Now, this will mean opposition. Satan doesn't like the influence of the church in the world. And you see today how the voice of the church is oftentimes marginalized, or attempts to be marginalized from the public square today. But we will face this opposition. And as the church's voice grows, the opposition grows. So third, this passage also tells us that Christ is with us in patient endurance. Christ will be with his church always, and so persevere. Be faithful. Verse 16, John tells us that in Christ's right hand, he held seven stars. We are told later at the end of this chapter in verse 20 that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That word angel, the Greek word angelos, can actually sometimes mean messenger, or it could even mean pastor. There are some who think that this word the angels actually means the pastors. And by the way, all of the seven letters in the next two chapters, you'll see, are addressed to the angel of the churches. Look at that in 2:1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? Maybe it's the pastors, but maybe it's the angels. Maybe it's the guardian angel, the representative of these churches. But whatever it is, it's an image that Christ holds his people in his hand. As Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. Jesus in verse 16 is described as having a sharp two-edged sword. Of course, we read elsewhere in the book of Hebrews that Scripture, the Word of God, is a sharp two-edged sword. But probably the image here, a two-edged sword was used for judgment. And that's probably the imagery here. The sword coming from Jesus' mouth is the sword of judgment. An encouragement to God's people that those who oppose and oppress them will be judged. And Jesus goes on to say to John, verse 17, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Jesus controls the time of our death. Jesus is in control. He holds the keys of death and of Hades. Our lives are in his hands. Any of you are familiar with the famous story of Stonewall Jackson? During the first Battle of Manassas, when bullets were flying all around and he was told to go for cover, said these words, "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave." As safe in battle as in bed. God has determined the time of our death. Jesus says, "I hold the keys of death and of Hades." This frightening yet glorious picture here in Revelation chapter 1. This should encourage us. Meant to encourage us. Jesus is our King, our Lord, our God. And it's a call to endure, to be faithful in witness, to be faithful even unto death. Christ is with us as he said, go. Go and make disciples. Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Go and meditate this afternoon on this glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the lampstands with his people. Be strengthened and be encouraged. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you are with us. And we thank you for the great work that you do in and through your people. Our Father, we pray that we would not be intimidated. Sometimes we feel few and harassed and insignificant in the world. And yet, oh God, we thank you for the great work that you are carrying on in this church and in your church throughout the world. God, strengthen us and encourage us, we pray, with this great truth. We thank you for your presence in Christ's name. Amen.